Thank you, Mr. Troyer. Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath, and glad we have so many guests here today. Sounds like a lot of fun to be had later this evening. Glad we can all join together and spend that time together. I had an interesting conversation with a coworker this week. He's a very nice man and very religious. And he brought up his experience with different people and different people's approach to their Christianity. How, on one hand, you'll have people who are distraught, who are discouraged, who are fearful because they think a certain sinful action was severe enough that they're most certainly going to be condemned to hell. And on the other end of the spectrum, people who believe that they are saved no matter what. No matter what they do, they will still receive salvation. Literally saying that at times. Now, to my surprise, he didn't really like either of those perspectives and was quite perturbed at the latter, the idea of once saved, always saved. And rightly so, of course. I'll quote briefly here from an article on Life, Hope, and Truth titled Once Saved, Always Saved, written by William Johnson and Eddie Foster. It says, though many mainstream Christianity's preachers and leaders are cautious in actually using the phrase, once saved, always saved, their teaching generally supports the concept. Isn't that true, though? So many people live their lives, they profess Christianity, they profess Christ's name, and yet they don't live that way of life. We understand that once saved, always saved is a false doctrine. Entering God's kingdom is never guaranteed. Let's briefly look at two passages at the end of the book of Revelation that prove this fact, this truth in the Bible, that we are not saved no matter what, that we can lose salvation, and entering God's kingdom is not guaranteed. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Revelation 21, verse 8 says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. People who live sinful lives will not be in God's kingdom. Jumping over to chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, the same concept, the same topic is discussed here. Chapter 22 of Revelation, verses 18 through 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. This reminds us that things can keep people out of the kingdom of God. Eternal life is not guaranteed to everyone. The parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25 and the sheep and the goats illustrate this as well. Christ says to those on his right hand that they will be granted eternal life for serving him and his people, for living his way of life. And to the goats on his left hand, they are condemned to the lake of fire. There are many, many passages, many, many scriptures that teach that those who practice wickedness and sin will not inherit God's kingdom. So if we want to be in the kingdom of God, what is required of us? What is required of us to be given entry into God's kingdom? Staying in the book of Revelation, this time turning to chapter 3 and verse 21. Revelation 3, verse 21. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we understand that Jesus Christ writes to the seven churches. The seven churches, and this section is to the church of Laodicea. He promises them blessings. He promises them reward. Revelation 3, verse 21. Christ says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. To him who overcomes, there is reward. We won't take time to read through each section, but I'd like to go down through the list of all the promises, all the rewards that Christ promises to these seven churches if they overcome. To Ephesus, he promises to eat from the tree of life. To Smyrna, he promises the crown of life and to not be hurt by the second death. To Pergamos, he promises to give them the hidden manna to eat and a white stone with a new name written on it. To Thyatira, he promises power over the nations and the morning star. To Sardis, he writes, to be clothed in white garments and have their name in the book of life and confess before the Father. And lastly, to the church in Philadelphia, he writes that they will be a pillar in the temple of my God. Write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and my new name. All of these rewards are promises of eternal life in God's kingdom. But there is a requirement. Each one of these promises begins with the phrase, to him who overcomes. To him who overcomes. We must overcome if we want to be in God's kingdom. It's not a suggestion. It's not if we feel like it, if we have a good day. It is an absolute requirement. Brethren, we all understand the concept of overcoming, what it means. And these seven letters to the churches are probably the first thing that come to your mind, just as mine, when we think of the word overcome. But the Bible has a lot more to say about this topic. So in this afternoon's message, we're going to look at it in more detail and answer the following questions. What does the word overcome mean? What does it mean? The second question, what exactly are we supposed to overcome? And third, how do we achieve it? How do we succeed? How do we achieve this requirement? The title for this message is He Who Overcomes. He Who Overcomes. Beginning with the first question, what does it mean? What does it really mean? How can we get a deeper understanding of what the word overcome means? Well, the Greek word is translated, that is translated overcome, is the word nikao, N-I-K-A-O, nikao, and it is used 29 times. And is also translated into other words that help broaden, help amplify what it means. And we're going to look at a few of those verses to begin. Revelation chapter 5, just a few pages over, it speaks of Jesus Christ. The word overcome is not only used to describe Christians, not only used to describe us, although the majority of the time it is, but it is also used to describe Jesus Christ himself. Revelation chapter 5, we're going to read verses 1 through 5. Revelation 5, verse 1. John says, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Verse 4, so I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll, or to look at it. Verse 5, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, behold, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Prevailed. Jesus Christ prevailed. He overcame. He succeeded to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Last example on the definition of overcoming, another way it's translated, again in Revelation, this time in chapter 15, verses 1 through 2. This is right after the seventh trumpet, but before the seven bowls of God's wrath are poured out. John writes, Revelation 15 and verse 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." Verse 2, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God." It says, "And those who have the victory over the beast." Those who have the victory over the beast. Those who did not submit to the beast. Those who are they are the ones who are called victorious over him. They overcame this enemy. Strong's definition uses these same words and a few others for the word translated overcome. To subdue, to conquer, to overcome, to prevail. The means of success to get the victory. Brethren, for us to overcome means for us to be victorious. To enter God's kingdom, we have to win. We have to succeed. It doesn't mean we earn salvation. It has to do with effort, with progress. Not perfection, but progress. Continually refining our craft as Christians. Continually working on better obedience to God's laws. To succeed in what we're already doing. Striving to be like Christ. To overcome means to be victorious. So what is it that we are to overcome? Moving on to the second question. What is it specifically that we are to overcome? Over what must we be victorious? Let's look at a few examples. First, in Romans chapter 6. I think sin is probably the first thing that comes to our minds, because we fight that each and every day. Our sins that we struggle with, that we at times feel we cannot overcome, we cannot win, we cannot succeed. Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. We're instructed here, verse 12, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body," not to let it have dominion over us, not to be victorious over us, not to overcome us, but for us to overcome our sins. So we're to overcome sin, one of the things we're to overcome. Romans chapter 12, what else are we to overcome? Romans chapter 12, a well-known section of Scripture, verses 19 through 21. Romans 12, verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head." Verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So it's not just our sin that we are to overcome, but all evil. All evil. We are to overcome all evil. 1 John chapter 2. Another specific thing that we are to overcome. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 12 to 13. First John 2, verse 12, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one." Isn't that one of the greatest challenges, to overcome the wicked one? the being who is our adversary, who continually, persistently, and relentlessly pesters us with temptation, continually poking at us, making it difficult to live a Christian life. But this is spoken in past tense, because you have overcome the wicked one. Isn't that what we want to hear? To hear God describe this of us? Are we succeeding? Am I succeeding against and over Satan and his influence? Sometimes, sometimes not. Last example, 1 John chapter 5. One more specific thing we are to overcome. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. Mr. Ellis spoke on this topic a little bit earlier. Verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Verse 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." We must overcome the world. In contrast to practicing sin, we are to practice righteousness and keep his commandments. And if we're born of God, if we are of him, we overcome the world. Thayer's Greek lexicon defines overcome primarily as conquer. And specifically regarding Christians, it says that they hold fast their faith, even unto death, against the power of their foes and temptations and persecutions. Sounds like there are a lot of things we have to overcome, doesn't it? Sin, evil, Satan, the world. We're basically to overcome everything that opposes God. Everything that could prevent us from entering God's kingdom, that is what we are to overcome, which is a tall order. And yet it is required. It is a requirement for us. What do we struggle with? What do I struggle with? What is it in my life that could prevent me from entry into the kingdom of God? We all want eternal life. Let's do a little self-reflection. Perhaps we struggle with Satan's persistent temptation to sin. We just can't seem to shake that sin, that one sin that just keeps pestering us, that we try and fail over and over. Perhaps we struggle fighting against and overcoming the cares of this world. I mean, it's all around us. We live in the world. We're surrounded by it. It is easy to be entranced, to be drawn in, to be hypnotized by everything it presents, the stuff, the news, the advertisements, its busyness. The whole culture can draw us in so easily. Perhaps it's our daily tasks, the things that we need to do, that distract us from seeking first God's kingdom. We all struggle with something. What do I struggle with? Perhaps it's neglecting to serve. And Christ said to the sheep and to the goats, "Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Perhaps, and this is easy to do, we can be so focused on taking care of ourselves and what we need, which are legitimate needs, that we forget to notice the needs of others. And lastly, perhaps we struggle with just how we treat others. Mr. Ellis talked about the great example that church members set to those in the world, and we all do that. But sometimes we falter. Sometimes we don't set the best example. What is it that we each need to overcome? To continually strive to do right. And how do we accomplish such a great feat? How do we do it? How do we overcome these struggles? Everything that opposes God. How do we qualify for the kingdom? To overcome means to put forth effort. Do we just dig deeper? Dig really deep to find that strength to overcome? Do we just have to be more disciplined? Do we just have to work harder? Just want the kingdom bad enough and then we will succeed? Let's continue reading where we are here in 1 John chapter 5. Continue reading verse 4. And it begins to give us the answer. 1 John 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, as we read. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Faith is crucial to being victorious, to overcoming. It starts with faith. The Pharisees worked hard. They were exceptionally disciplined, but they had no faith. Verse 5 says, Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The Pharisees did not believe Jesus was the Son of God. They had no faith. They did not overcome. They did not succeed. So it's our faith that has to overcome the world, is what it says here. But what about what Christ says in John 16:33, just as a reference? John 16:33, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Christ overcame the world. How can it be both our faith and Jesus Christ who overcome the world? How can it be both? Well, there has to be an answer. What is faith? Where does it come from? From ourselves? I mean, it's described as our faith. Do we find it within ourselves? We just have to believe in Jesus Christ? Is it hope, or is there more to it? Philippians chapter 3, if you turn there next, please. Philippians chapter 3, we'll read in beginning in verse 3 through verse 9. Paul here is reflecting on his past. Verse 3 of Philippians chapter 3, he says, "For we are the circumcision," referring to the Jews, "we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." And then he describes, "Paul was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Paul was a top-notch Pharisee. He was ultra, super-duper righteous. He did everything right. Blameless. And yet, as we'll read, it was all in vain. Verse 7. "But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." Verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." To count them as rubbish, all of the things he did, all those works, striving to earn salvation, were rubbish and vanity. Verse 9, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." The King James Version of the Bible and many other translations, instead of in verse 9 reading, "which is through faith in Christ," it reads, "through faith of Christ." Our faith is not from ourselves. but from Jesus Christ, the one who has overcome the world. He is the source of faith. None of us had true, right faith until God called us, did we? God is the source, not ourselves. It says, the righteousness which is from God by faith. If we try to overcome of our own strength, we will fail. We will fail. Paul was a successful Pharisee, yet failed to overcome. His own righteousness was not enough. Overcoming is not something we can do by ourselves. Not in any works, not in faith. Without God, we cannot overcome. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Continuing this thought and this search for where faith comes from. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Grace and faith are a gift from God. He gave it to us. The faith that we have in Jesus Christ as our Savior didn't come from us, but came from God. He put it in us. It is His Holy Spirit that blesses us this way. So is that it? Is that the end all? Is that the answer to overcoming? And just say, okay, God, if you just give me enough faith, then I can overcome. Is that where it ends? Of course not. Verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We can't earn salvation. And dead or empty faith is also useless. Verse 10, true faith should push us to action. Verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God wants us to walk in good works, to put our faith into action, which is interesting because the Greek word that we've been talking about, nikao, that is most often translated overcome, is a verb. It is a verb which implies action. It implies action. Now, we couldn't hardly talk about faith if we didn't turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's read Hebrews 11, verse 6. Faith is crucial. It is at the very core of our success in overcoming. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Though, as we have read, Scripture clearly says that faith comes from God, we know that every healthy relationship requires effort from both sides. The first message talked about that very thing, how we have to spend time together, how we have to spend time with God if we want to have a healthy relationship with Him. And this brings out the same point. Verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder. We talked about rewards in the very beginning, the rewards promised to those who overcome, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Those who diligently seek Him. Without effort, our faith becomes empty. James talks about that extensively. Without effort, without action, faith is useless. We must put forth effort. We must diligently seek God. James chapter 4, verse 7. It gives us an action step. It gives us direction, what we need to do. We first need the faith only God can give us. But what is our part? What kind of effort must we put forth? And it gives us many examples here. We're going to focus on one aspect of it. Verse 7 of James chapter 4. Great depth of meaning in these verses. Much we can learn. Verse 7 says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse 8. draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We're going to focus mostly on the beginning of verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The answer is always the same. Mr. Ellis mentioned that. Those who have been in the church for decades, we must not feel ever that it's a broken record that keeps repeating itself, because that's not the right attitude. But our prayer and our study, our fasting, meditation, those tools that God has given to us, those are the things we must put effort into. That is what we need to put effort into if we want to overcome. Combined with our faith from God, and we will overcome. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 talks about prayer. Continually praying. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The answer is always the same. Our effort needs to be in prayer, in study, and all the tools God gives to us to improve our relationship with him. Another common and well-known scripture, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15 says, be diligent, put effort, be diligent and disciplined to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We must study God's word. This is how we draw close to him. If we want to be overcomers, if we want to be close to God, prayer and Bible study every day is necessary. If we don't, we will find ourselves far from God. And when we are far from God, and that temptation comes, whatever that challenge is, whatever that struggle is, we won't be close enough to him to overcome it, because he is our source of strength. If we're not close to him, we will fail. We cannot do it of ourselves. So how do we succeed? How do we achieve overcoming? How do we prevail and win? How do we gain the victory over and conquer our sins and all the things in opposition to God? By the faith of Jesus Christ, given to us through the power of God's Spirit, combined with our own effort, our effort in staying close to God in that daily contact. Well, if that still feels overwhelming to all of you, I'm glad, because you're in good company. That is also overwhelming to me. That's a tall order. That's a big task. Feels impossible to achieve. To overcome everything that opposes God, it isn't possible to do that of ourselves. Paul gives us a great example of how to succeed, an encouraging example of how to succeed, to simplify it for us, to not make it so overwhelming, to not make it so feel so impossible. Let's look at Paul's past. Acts chapter 8. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. A blameless Pharisee. And he did some terrible things. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 through 3. It says, now Saul, his Hebrew name, now Saul was consenting to his death, speaking of Stephen, who was martyred. Consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Paul was relentless God gave him zeal in his personality. He was relentless in persecuting the church. He was a murderer and an evildoer. That is where he came from. Those who practice wickedness and sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is how Paul began his journey as a Christian. Chapter 9, verse 1, continuing the story. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, Paul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." One step at a time, Jesus Christ gave him one task. And we don't know all of the details that happened between this place, this point in Paul's life, to when he became an apostle, to when he became useful in God's service. But we know that Christ taught him directly. We know that Paul desired to change and put effort into changing. We don't know exactly how he did it, but we do know that he did it the same way we all need to, one step at a time. He didn't instantly become righteous. He didn't instantly become an apostle and a great servant of God. I'd like to read two quotes from the famous author Mark Twain. The first says, "Habit is habit, and not to be flung out the window by any man, but coaxed downstairs a step at a time." Good food for thought. The second quote, again from Mark Twain, same subject, says, "The secret of getting ahead is getting started. The secret of getting started is breaking your complex, overwhelming tasks into small, manageable tasks, and then starting on the first one." Paul was a great man. He was a great servant of God, but he had a lot to overcome. We also have a lot to overcome. Paul literally made a 180-degree turn away from what he thought was right, which wasn't, to learn what God actually taught him was right. If we take it one step at a time, if we put effort into our relationship with God and with his strength and the faith of Jesus Christ, we will also succeed in overcoming. God wants us to succeed. He wants to help us. He wants us all to cast our care upon him, for he cares for us. Start with one step. Choose one thing. Perhaps one thing we can do to improve our daily study and prayer. Perhaps it is one thing we can do toward resisting Satan and his influence. Perhaps it is one thing, one step toward overcoming that sin, the one that so easily ensnares us. Perhaps it is one step away from the world, away from its culture and the cares of this world. Perhaps it is one small act of service towards someone else. One small act of service to each other. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, as we begin drawing to a close. We want to be able to say the same words that Paul says here. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but also all to have loved his appearing. We want that to be our description, that we have finished the race, that we are victorious, that we have conquered, that we have succeeded, that we have overcome. Brethren, although we cannot earn salvation, we must put forth effort towards righteousness. Eternal life is not guaranteed. We have a long winter ahead of us, don't we? And when we think about how long it is between the end of the fall festivals and the beginning of the spring festivals, it can be a little daunting to not have that encouragement that the holy days give us. On average, it is 6 months, some years more, some years less. Half of the year, we don't have any festivals and holy days. But we must not regress during this time, during this absence of the festivals, because we're not alone. We don't have to do it by ourselves. 1 John 4, verse 4. We are not alone. Verse 4 of 1 John 4 says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, overcome those who are of Satan, those who are influenced by him, false teachers, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Satan is very powerful. His influence is very powerful. But God, our God, is far superior. He will help us. If we draw near to God and allow his Spirit to work in us with the faith of Jesus Christ, we will overcome. Let's continue to be overcomers as we look forward to the Passover next spring and conclude with one more scripture. One more verse, back where we began in Revelation chapter 21. We want to hear this promise. Revelation chapter 21, verse 7. We want to be there. Verse 7 says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.